Please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 5 through 14. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Luther recounts how during his time in the monastery, how he wrestled so with sin, and he was so miserable in his conscience, he could never lose the sense of his guilt for his sin. And he would often go to his confessor, this Joseph Staupitz. They were Augustinian monks, so they held to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, even though it was embedded within Catholicism. And Staupitz would tell Luther, "Martin, you're looking in the wrong place to lose the guilt of your sin." And Luther credits this verse that at one point where it says, "The just shall live by faith," he said it was like a light came down from heaven and illuminated his heart and his mind. And he said it was then that he felt the loss of the burden for the guilt of his sin. I thought that was cool. I can never read this passage without thinking about that. Thanks be to God. All right, will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us, how you have not left us in the darkness of nature's night. That night which so darkens every creature coming into this world that they cannot make sense of the remaining light of the law of God that's in their conscience because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But Lord, when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, you came and sought us and you showed us our sin and you taught us the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we couldn't help ourselves, Lord, that you so compelled us by your Holy Spirit that we were brought to embrace it. We were brought to seize hold of it as a lifeline for our souls. And Lord, we know that none of this would have happened apart from you, that we are saved by grace that's working through faith in our lives. And we thank you for that faith that you had made alive in us. And Lord, as we come now once again to this time in our service where we consider, we study your word together in greater detail and depth, we pray, Father, that you would bring out to us new truths and old, that you would plumb the depths of your well of infinite wisdom and eternal wisdom, bringing to the surface the refreshing waters of life, that we may drink great draughts and be refreshed and revived, invigorated in our hearts and our souls and our lives, that we would, having been refreshed and revived, that we would be ready to go back out into this world and to engage it and to tear down the falsehoods in it and to raise high the truth of the Word of God, that others might see their sin in the light of your holiness and repent of it and be born again. I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, picking up our study in Numbers 33, I would ask you to turn with me once again And last week we touched on how they went and camped from place to place. This is a recapping of their journey. Let me touch on just a couple things. Let's pick up in verse 38. And verse 38, we'll skip this previous portion of the chapter for time's sake. And beginning in verse 38, will you please listen now to the word of God as Moses narrates this to us. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there. In the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month, Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmona. They departed from Zalmona and camped at Punon. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped at Ijah-Abarim at the border of Moab. They departed from Ijim and camped at Dibon-Gad. They moved from Dibon-Gad and camped at Almon-Diblathaim. They moved from Almon-Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. They departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jesimoth as far as Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Now, we remember that the psalmist writes that the word of God is a lamp to his feet and a light unto his path. It's a lamp to his feet. And isn't it true that as much as we would love to be dazzled by incredible wonders, as much as we would like to be enraptured with ecstatic visions of glorious splendor, what we really want, what we really need as we make our travels through this life is light on our dark and troubled path. Lord, just show me what I am to do now. To know with certainty, to know with decisiveness, how should I act now in the midst of this circumstance, these prevailing troubles? How should we then live? The stars, they sparkle impressively. We look at them and we marvel at them, that they've lasted how many thousands and tens of thousands of years even. We look at them and we think how beautiful they are. And when we're in a very dark place and we can see from horizon to horizon and as far as we can look and everywhere we look, they're stars. And it's amazing to us, the twinkle of them. Have you ever witnessed a meteor as it streaks across the sky with a long tail? I've seen it once in my life. Once in my life, and the tail stretched from horizon to horizon. It was a marvelous thing, truly dramatic. But the lamp shining in a dark place is infinitely closer to our needs. That's what we need. I need the lamp of the Word of God to light my next step. The Word of God, the law of God, His statutes and His judgments, they are light and life to us. They keep us from stepping off into the precipice where we would plunge down to the bottomless pit. And I would remind you yet again, if a person sees the laws and statutes of God, His judgments as restrictive, To depart from them is not freedom, it's lawlessness. And lawlessness always results in the judgment of God. Look at this last verse. Moreover, it shall be, if you don't do these things, that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Greg read to us this morning from Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is out there in front of the people. And what's he doing? He's confessing their sins to God, that they have just recently been brought back from their dispersion. Why were they dispersed? Because they stopped doing what God told them to do. They stopped obeying His statutes and His judgments. They stopped loving the law of God and treasuring it. No matter how many laws this world enacts, where they diverge from the law of God, they're illegitimate laws that are not to be obeyed. They are laws that work evil and not good. In everything that we've been studying this past year and a half since we started the study of this book of Numbers, this one thing emerges above all else. The law of the Lord is good. Amen? Then Aaron the priest, went in verse 38, went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. We remember that this too is part of the judgment of God on Moses and on Aaron for their unbelief, that they had actually joined themselves with the people, their people, not in the same sin specifically, in that they didn't turn their hearts away from the promised land at the testimony of Joshua and Caleb, but it was still unbelief. It was still the same in kind. That unbelief plagues us. It dogs us every day of our lives and every step of every day. You have these Fitbits that people are obsessed with wearing, right? Maybe you guys have them. And if you do, great. And it counts steps. How many steps did you do today? I hear it at work all the time. How many steps you got? How many steps you got? Every one of those steps is just a testimony of how our unbelief, our sin is dogging us. That's what it should be testifying, not how great that last step was. Look at how healthy I am. It's testifying to their sin. Moses and Aaron were prevented from going into the promised land because they sinned the same sin. They did not walk according to the command of God, His statutes and His judgments. So what should we learn from this? The lesson's simple, but it's profound. Let's not do this, dear ones. Let's not depart from the way of God, His laws, His commandments, His statutes and judgments. Let's not give way to fear and unbelief. Those are the catalysts to all other sins. We don't know what the future holds. How can we know? We are not God. God knows the future is His, but we know Him. And what He's chosen to make known to us, that's the light we live by. His commandments, His law, His statutes, His judgments, that's what we live by. And skipping through their travels between the death of Aaron and this next passage in verse 50, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller, you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. The Israelites were to be delivered from complicity with their enemies, with the immoral idolatry of the Canaanites. By such extreme measures, the idolaters were to be utterly driven out, and in some cases exterminated. And on no account were they to make covenants with them. In a parallel passage in Exodus 34, it says, "Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is that work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Only be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare to you. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they'll lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols." Where do we see in our culture treaties being made with the enemies as much as in our public school systems? Whenever we band together to have our children educated according to a secular model, that's a treaty with the enemies of God. We can't do that and have the blessing of God. He's removed it from us. And one of the chief aspects of the blessing of God on our way, His protection. He's removing that restraining hand from over us. God said, don't make treaties with them. How can we possibly expect the blessing of God on our land when our land has prostituted itself with the enemies of God? And now, our chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Milley, is saying he wants to understand where all the white rage is coming from. Are you kidding me? Is he that out of touch with his own spirit that he doesn't feel the insult and injury that's being done to him by a curriculum that's devised to teach him he's wicked by sheer virtue of the color of his skin? How can that not make you mad? If he's truly that out of touch with himself, how can he ever be in touch with anything else? The idols were to be broken to pieces. Even the precious metals on them were not to be spread. Again, in Exodus, "Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and His blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will be a snare to you." But people say, "I'm not worshiping an idol. I'm not. Where's the graven image I'm bowing down to?" Wherever, whenever we put something else, anything else, above God, before Him, it's an idol. He is to have the first place everything else as an idol, whenever we put anything before God in our minds and our hearts, it's idolatry. When God is not first in everything we do, whenever God is not a part of what we do, it's idolatry. It doesn't have to be a physical image that we're bowing down to. Anything that we prefer before God is an idol. When we don't keep the Lord's Day holy, whatever we are doing other than keeping the Lord's Day holy is an idol. Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin, because of the worship of their gods will be a snare to you. The high places, the acacia groves, the altars, the pillars, they were all to be destroyed. But you shall destroy their altars, Moses told them. Break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. And why? Because their associations, the associations that these things conveyed, were unmistakable. The images and the artwork depicted on these, reflected on these, spoke of gross acts of immorality. I've mentioned this before. I hesitate to even suggest you do this, but when Mount Vesuvius erupted and it destroyed Pompeii, and they discovered that lost city, the images and the relics conveyed everywhere on the walls of the houses there and the city streets, they were hideously, grotesquely immoral. So is it any wonder that the city was destroyed, and in such a graphic way? For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Even their names were to be destroyed from their places. Wherever missionaries have gone throughout the world, and they've preached the word of God, the law of God, to the people there, and told them, this is idolatry. You need to stop that. You need to destroy these images. The result, the success of the gospel in those areas was very pronounced and long-lasting. But wherever missionaries went in this world, and they allowed those images to remain, and they allowed the people to bring in some of their superstitions, if they would only accept this new religion, in those areas, the results have been vastly different. That's what they did. That's what the Spanish and Portuguese missionaries did in Central and South America and in the Caribbean. And look at those areas now. They can't even begin to compare with the successes of the missionary endeavors in North America. And what he's teaching us here, these precepts, they teach us, they suggest to us applications to every aspect and dimension of the Christian lives. We who have escaped the pollutions of this world, its spiritual idolatries, but who are still surrounded by them because we can't get away from them because they're all around us, we'd have to leave this world, and Jesus told us that's not possible. We have to be careful to make no covenants with these things, to make no treaties, no alliances with these things, because they'll only lead us astray. No covenants are to be made with men of this world, no treaties with them. Paul says to the Corinthian church, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, that's talking specifically about marrying together in that closest of all human relationships. But the principle is a good principle. We should avoid those kind of closenesses, those intimacies and relationships with all others. It's one thing to have some closeness in a working relationship, but we have to be careful that we don't make alliances and treaties that would cause us to sin in any way. We've escaped the pollutions of this world and its idolatries and its corruptions, and so we need to move away from it. We were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and so we are to live as children of the light. And what is that light but the statutes and the judgments of God? The commandments of God. Verse 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, pricks in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. As Christians, we must make no compromises with sin, the sin and the idolatries of this world that we are called to overcome. John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, because everyone born of God overcomes this world. How do we overcome the world? By keeping his commandments, by loving his commandments. He says that, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Who then overcomes the world? It's only those who through faith in Christ love those commandments of God, that they are a love and a joy and a delight to us. That truly these things are sweeter to us than a honey in a honeycomb. And further, what about assurance? How do we find assurance of salvation in this day where there is so much atheism all around us? Don't you long for the sweetness of assurance, the assurance of your salvation, that you are fixed in the eternal covenant of God? And the only way that happens is by staying away from those things. And then we have within our hearts the testimony of that closeness of a relationship with God. And we long for that. That's the sweetness of the relationship that only the believer knows. Compromise is perpetual conflict. We can never be at peace. We can never be at rest. There's a constant tumult in our souls when we are compromising. And so we can never enjoy assurance of our salvation if we're compromising with this world. When we make compromises and alliances with this world, we wound our conscience in the tenderest part in our hearts. And as we make those compromises, they become for us, as he says here, somebody poking you in your eye. Wow. I want to live like that. And pricks in our side. And in verse 56, moreover, it shall be that I'll do to you as I thought to do to them. The peril of being regarded as conformed to this world is being treated as an enemy of God. Let's not do that. That'd be bad. They did not destroy the peoples, the psalmist writes, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. And it is from exactly such guilty compromises with worthless associations that we can only be delivered through Christ alone. We were once polluted and corrupted in the same way. But once you're delivered from this by Christ, don't go back and make alliances with the world. Remember, we saw over and over again, haven't we, for the past year and a half, as we've recounted the journey of Israel from Egypt, they wanted to go back. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're delivered by Christ. Through his intercession, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John wrote, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world. That's what I just referred to. We can't ever go out of it. And so we remain constantly surrounded by it. I don't pray that you would take them out of it, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Oh, dear God, keep us from the evil one. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, because I'm too stupid and weak to do it myself. We are delivered as we hold to Christ's example. He said, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And John wrote, this is how we overcome the world, by loving the commandments of God. Here is he who overcomes the world, he who loves the commandments of God and does them. And we're delivered by the Holy Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have freely been given to us in God. What things? These commandments, these statutes and judgments, and they're no longer burdensome to us. They were once. They were burdensome. Before we were converted to Christ, they were a burden to us. And it is in these ways, dear ones, that God grants us grace. These are the means of grace. And through these, God continues to strengthen that grace so that in this way we would conquer the sin and wickedness of this world through His power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is even now at work in you who believe. And so in His name, may we all go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, we avoid idolatry. And in this way, may God be pleased to conquer the sin and corruption that are having such a moment in the sun in our world. And let your light so shine in the darkness of this world that men might see that light and be drawn to Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this word of light and life. And as we consider it, I pray, Lord, help us to cherish it. Help us to truly meditate on it, contemplate it, and make it an integral part of our lives. By your grace, Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.